The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, in the second half of verse 14. The second half of verse 14 in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. We continue our study not only of this particular exhortation to put on the breastplate of righteousness, but we would remind one another that this is but a part of the whole armor of God, which the great apostle exhorts us and urges upon us to put on, in order that we may be enabled to withstand the wiles of the devil. There's only one way, he says, to fight these wiles of the devil, and that is that we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that we put on the whole armor of God. Nothing is more important, therefore, for us than to know exactly what this whole armor of God is. And we're looking at it piece by piece, having considered that we are to start by putting on the girdle of truth about our lines. We are now looking at this second piece, which is the breastplate of righteousness. And this, we have seen, is very necessary and essential because it covers the most sensitive parts of our being, in a sense. The seat of the affections and the emotions, the conscience, the desires and the will. And therefore it is obviously of most urgent importance that this part of us should be protected, and be protected very adequately. For the devil attacks us there in a very exceptional manner. Attacks our moods, feelings, would discourage us, bring us to depression. Then he brings his accusations against us, would bring us back again into bondage and a sense of utter condemnation. But at the moment we are looking at the wiles of the devil as they're implied in an attempt to tempt us. To tempt us to sin, to tempt us to depart from the will of God and to choose our own way and our own path. The avoidance perhaps of something to which God is calling us, or the incitement and enticement to actual disobedience. And we find that here again the only hope is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Nothing else can help us. The world is proving that. All the efforts of the world to teach morality and to keep people to the narrow path are clearly and obviously failing round and about us. This is the only way. It's no use turning to a false asceticism. All that's represented by monasticism, it finally broke down, as it must break down. You can't do these things mechanically. You can't do them by rules and regulations and by enactments. The only way is, as we are told here, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And therefore the question before us is to discover exactly what that means. Now, it's put in many different ways in the scriptures. We are told to put off the old man, to put on the new man. We are told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the armor of light. We are told to walk in the Spirit, and that if we do walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts and the desires of the flesh. But what is all this in practice? That's the question. These are great, resounding New Testament phrases and terms. But we all want to know, obviously, what is all this translated into actual practice? And I was suggesting last Sunday morning that it's this. That putting on the breastplate of righteousness ultimately means taking these great New Testament phrases, these expressions of New Testament teaching and doctrine, and discovering what they mean in actual detail in life. And this is the kind of thing we found. I've divided up the matter into a negative and a positive. Now, we've already dealt with the negative, and let me remind you of the headings under the negative, because they're an essential preliminary and introduction to the positive with which we're going to try to deal this morning. The negative was this. We've got to realize that the old man is dead. Our old man was crucified with Christ, and he was buried with him. Very well, he's gone. The old man is finished with his debt. Don't try to crucify the old man. You'll never be able to. He was crucified with Christ. Realize that. Then the second negative was, realize that you're dead to sin in the same way. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And that doesn't mean have a kind of juggling process with yourself and try to persuade yourself of something that isn't true. It means realize that it is true, that you have died to sin, the whole realm and kingdom of sin with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, realize that you're dead to Satan and the kingdom of Satan. You're no longer under his dominion. You've been translated out of his kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And finally, we saw under this negative heading that we must realize that we are dead to the law of God. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? But we saw from a very hurried consideration of Romans 7 that the law of God, because of our sinful state, actually incites us to sin, stimulates it. The very law of God, because of our condition, not only can't save us, it even aggravates our problem. So we need to be delivered from the law. And the apostle's teaching is that in Christ we have died to the law, because he did. He was made under the law, but he fulfilled it completely. And he did so for us. Therefore, we are no longer under the law. And there is no more liberating thought than just that. Well, now, there are the negatives, and they're very essential. And we must keep them in our minds as we come to the positive. It's no use going on to the positive unless you're practicing the negative. If you still allow the devil to put you back under the law, well, anything positive I've got to say you isn't going to help you very much. You've got to resist him there. You've got to say, no, I'm not under the law. I'm dead to it. I'm finished with it. And you say that, likewise, that you're dead to his dominion, that he can't touch you, because you are in Christ. Very well, having looked like that at the negatives, let's turn to the positive. What does this mean? There I say those things negatively. I'm not the man I was. I'm dead to that. I'm not that Adamic man any longer, and all that followed. Now then, what does it mean positively to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, you see, the alternative term is this: put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, here are some of the things, at any rate, that it does mean. The first I would put under this heading, taking that word out of the second verse of the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. It comes to this. Here are we as Christians in this world, confronted by the devil and the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. And we can only fight and resist by putting on this breastplate of righteousness. What is it? Well, look to him. And you'll soon begin to realize what it is, positively. Now, this is, in a sense, an argument that is used repeatedly in the New Testament, in these epistles. You find it, indeed, almost everywhere. Nothing is more profitable than to realize what he endured, and that he endured it all for us. That's one of the best ways of approaching this whole question of righteousness. The righteousness comes to us from him, through him. It is he who gives it to us. His righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is imparted to us. So we must understand something about this righteousness of his. Well, the way to do that is to look at his life and to consider what he did for us. Now, this is something which is not inappropriate, is it, on this Palm Sunday? That's the theme of Palm Sunday, in a sense, is this whole question of righteousness. So what do we see? Well, the thing that strikes us above everything is his extraordinary humiliation how he humbled himself by ever coming into this world at all from the glory. He was in the form of God and counted it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a man. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant. This is all a part of his righteousness. You see, his righteousness is the thing that satisfies the law of God. That's how he delivers us from the law and from Satan and from all these enemies that are against us. He did it by his righteousness. And these are the elements of his righteousness: his self-abasement, his self-humiliation. He's taking upon him the form of a servant. Being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself still further and took upon him the form of a servant. And you and I will never be truly righteous and put on the breastplate of righteousness until we follow him. We look to Jesus and we follow him. We imitate him in this respect. He is the pattern and the example. And it was because he did this kind of thing that he was able to resist the devil. The devil tempted him along this line always. If thou be the Son of God, says the devil to him, why are you hungering here in this wilderness? If thou be the Son of God, why doesn't God do this, that, and the other five? He was always tempted along that line. We are tempted along the same line. But he never varied. He never changed. He remained humble. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father and to his Father's every behest and request. But you see, that involved the kind of thing that we read there in Hebrews 12, the contradiction of sinners against himself. It's very difficult for us, isn't it, to realize what it meant to the Son of God to be in a world like this, having lived eternally in that everlasting glory, with no sin, no shame, no sorrow, nothing ugly. He came into a world, this world that you and I know so well, and he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Read the Gospels. There you see his righteousness manifesting itself so constantly. Look at him being misunderstood. Look at cruel men questioning him, not to get knowledge, but to try to catch him and to trip him in his words. Look at the buffeting to which he was subjected. Look at the scorn with which he was treated, the sarcasm that was hurled at him, the way in which they persecuted him. He, the Son of God, who'd come to be the Savior of the world, look at the treatment he obtained as the result of his self-humiliation. He didn't come as a great king, but because he came in this lowly, humble manner, men didn't recognize him. Who is this fellow, they said? How is this man learning, never having learned, and so on. Now that's a part of his whole humiliation, and it's there you see his righteousness shining through. But of course he didn't stop at that. He was actually tempted. Look at his temptations at the hands of the devil. Look at the temptations in the wilderness. When the devil himself in person, not sending one of these principalities or powers, still less one of the underlings, the devil in person met him and tried him and tested him and tempted him. Now, the way to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to realize all that and to watch him and to see what he did. But let's remember, I say, that he was subjected to all this. And having repulsed the attack of the devil there in the wilderness, what we are told is that the devil left him for a season, only for a season. He hadn't finished with him. And you and I don't finish with the devil the moment we resist the temptation. He'll come back, as he came back to our Lord. And so we've got to look at him and to watch him. Now the scripture is full of this kind of exhortation. The epistle to the Hebrews is particularly interesting and eloquent on this particular aspect of the subject. You get, for instance, at the end of chapter 2 of that epistle, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And again in the fourth chapter, in verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then what we've already read out of chapter 12, there at the beginning, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds, lest you say, this Christian life is too hard. I'm being tried and tempted and tested. How can I go on? The thing's impossible. Don't become wearied and faint in your minds. Look unto him. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's what he did. He was striving against sin. In all these temptations, against men and their malignity, against the devil himself and all his powers, striving against sin. This is a part of the fight for righteousness, part of the putting on of the breastplate of righteousness. And then let's follow him for a moment into the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at him. He picks out three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, the foremost three of the disciples. He needed their strength, their help. He needed their prayers because of the agony through which he was about to pass. But they all failed him. They all slept. And there he is kneeling on the ground, sweating great drops of blood. What's he doing? What's happening? Well, it's all this question of men and men's sin. And it's all this question of the law of God. Yes, but in addition, the enemy attacking, realizing what was happening, trying to get him to withdraw, trying to get him to tell God the Father that this was asking too much, that he wouldn't do it, trying to get him to disobey at the last moment. It's all right, you've done well so far, but is your Father going to abandon you? Are you going to die? Surely this is the devil and all his powers. They came in to aggravate the thing. And the result is that you find him there, sweating those great drops of blood, striving against sin. You have not yet resisted unto blood. He did. So look to Jesus. This is all putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, when you and I become discouraged in the fight and say, I thought once I became a Christian, all would be well. I'd never have another trouble. I'd never feel another force of temptation. But this is too much. It's too bad. When you ever feel like that, that's the answer. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And as you realize what he did, you're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You'll feel ashamed of yourself. And you'll get up again and you'll go on in the fight. In other words, you'll have put on the breastplate of righteousness by looking unto him and what he endured and suffered. And finally, you look at him upon the cross, bearing the shame, the agony, the ignominy, the cruelty, the vileness of it all, and the jeering and the mocking and the taunting, and the principalities and the powers attacking him again, trying to get him somehow or another to renounce his Father. There he is, I say, striving against sin, and doing so even unto blood. Oh, my dear friends, this is the way to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's to consider him. It's to look unto Jesus. The saints of the centuries have always done this. That is why, you see, some of them have even used mechanical crosses. They go wrong there, but one can well understand it. What they started out with was this idea. They said, if only I could bear in mind how he did it and what he did and what he endured and suffered in this fight, it'll strengthen me. So they felt that some external symbol will help, but you don't need them. You have him himself. You can look unto him as he is. You don't need your mechanical aids. This is something spiritual. But we must do so. And thank God we've been given the four Gospels in order that we may do so. It is undoubtedly one of the reasons why we have them, in order that we may realize all that he did in actual fact, the truth of it all. And it's not merely given us that we may have the story. It is given that we may look to him. All these men teach the same thing. Peter does it in his first epistle in the second chapter. He suffered for us, he says, leaving us an example. That's it. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means looking unto him, following his example, who did no wrong. No guile was found in his mouth. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were all as sheep going astray, but ye are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There it is. That's Peter saying exactly the same thing as the apostle is saying here. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Look unto Jesus. Now, my friends, that's the way to observe Palm Sunday. That's the way to live during these next few days. That's the way to approach Good Friday. Not in some vague, thoughtless, unintelligent, sentimental manner, but realizing these facts, these truths, realizing their significance, that we may there derive the strength that we need, that we may put on, in other words, the breastplate of righteousness. But then, having emphasized that, I come on to the second positive aspect of this, which is this. We've now got to realize why he did all that. You start with the realization and the recollection of what he actually did. And then you go on to the second point. You must realize why he did it all. Now here's the question we should keep in the forefront of our minds today and during these coming days. Why all this? Why this entry into Jerusalem? Why the riding upon that ass? Why allow the people to shout out their hosannas and to put their clothing on the ground and to cut down the branches of the palm trees? Why? What's it mean? Why did he do all this? Why did he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem? Why didn't he command the 12 legions of angels to waft him to heaven? Why? And the answer is given quite plainly. And it's very germane to this question of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He didn't do it merely to save us from hell. He did that. Thank God he did that. Were it not that he did all this, our destination, every one of us, would have been hell. Eternal torment under the wrath of God. Dismissed from the presence and the glory of God forever and forever and forever. He died that we might be delivered from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of the law. But he didn't stop at that, and the tragedy is that so many do stop at that. That was not the ultimate reason why he did all that he did. That's negative. You start with your negative, but you don't stop at it. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Here's the positive. You see, it follows the negative. We must be forgiven. But we are not merely forgiven that we may go on sinning and be forgiven again and remain where we were. No, no, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died that we might go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Now, here, you see, is the positive aspect of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Let me quote you some of these magnificent declarations of this truth as we find them here in the New Testament. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5. I read verses 14 and 15. Listen. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, he's talking about himself as a preacher. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ, constraineth us. It's compelling us. I'm like a man in a vice, says the apostle, and it's being tightened up. This constraining love of Christ. That's what makes me the man I am. That's what makes me preach as I do. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness, you see. But let's go on. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. This is how we understand the situation. That if one died for all, then all died. Or as it is here, then we're all dead. But it really means then all died. And here's the positive. That he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, there it is. Why did he die for us? He died for us, says the apostle, that those of us who live now as the result of his death should not henceforth live unto ourselves. Because if we live unto ourselves, we'll be back in the old life of sin. We are subject to the devil and the principalities of powers. He makes everybody selfish and self-centered. That's always the result of being under the dominion of the devil. But no, he says, he died for us, that we that live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us and rose again. And the moment you realize that, you've put on the breastplate of righteousness. There it is. But let me give you another statement of it. Again, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, this wonderful statement of the whole object. Listen to this in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does he teach us? What does Palm Sunday tell you? What does the temptation in the wilderness tell you? What does the agony in Gethsemane tell you? What does the death upon the cross tell you, teach you? What's its message to you? My dear friends, this is the way to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Listen to the messages that are coming from these aspects of his life of humiliation when he was here on earth. Teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? Why did he give himself for us? Ah, to save me from punishment, to save me from hell. I agree, that's negative. But he gave himself for us that in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and separate and purify unto himself a special, peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now then, that's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, when you consider him and what he did, and especially why he did it, you find that that's the reason. That he might separate unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Not that he didn't die in order that merely we should be forgiven and then we say, doesn't matter if I sin, it's all right. I'm forgiven and all is well. No, no, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Separate unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, that they might deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's why he did it. See, this is putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And then, of course, the Apostle Peter has it once more in his first epistle in the second chapter. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, that's what he's made you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by you a good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And again at the end, I've already quoted it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree? Why? That we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. You're putting on the breastplate of righteousness.
You see, this is the way to do it. Not that you get some wonderful experience where it's all suddenly taken from you. No, no. To put on the breastplate of righteousness means to consider him. To look at him, living, agonizing, dying, buried, rising again. You look at him and you deduce these greater. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. That's how the New Testament does it. It's the only way to do it. So that, you see, it can be put like this. He did all that in order that you and I might strive against sin successfully. In this world, you have to strive against sin. It's inevitable. Fight the good fight of faith, says the apostle. And as long as you're in this world, you'll have to fight. You're called to it, you're exhorted to it. Here to strive against sin, you and I have to. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we've got to wrestle and fight and strive and pray. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. So that I can sum this up, if you like, by putting it in the immortal words of Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The devil tempts you to pride, self-reliance. Be a modern, sophisticated man, 20th century man. He'll puff you up, he'll praise you, you'll think you're wonderful. And as you listen to him, you're defeated. You're a miserable failure. The world applauds you, but you dare not look at your own face in the mirror. You know yourself to be a failure and a wretch. You know that if people only knew your thoughts and imaginations, they'd probably never speak to you again. The devil puffs you up, but the moment you really see this cross and survey it and get its meaning that comes streaming out into you, my richest gain I count but loss. Poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that, even that, were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands, constrains, demands my soul, my life, my all. And as you say that, meaning it, you know what you're doing? You're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And as you say those words, meaning them in the depth of your being, you put on the breastplate, and the devil can't touch you. Impossible. But you see, that's what it means. It means, in other words, that you and I have this active realization of why he did all he did. It was positively to make us good, to make us righteous, to make us like himself. And then, having seen that, of course, we go on to realize the consequences of all that to those who believe it. And the consequences are perfectly plain and perfectly definite. What are they? Well, let me put some of them to you before we close this morning. It's the positive side now of what we were considering in detail last Sunday morning. So I put it like this. The first thing I realize is this, that I'm a new man. My old man was crucified with Christ. Thank God. I'm no longer that. But you see, I don't stop with the negative. I've got to go on to the positive. I am a new man in Christ Jesus. I have a new nature, which I hadn't got before. See, this is the positive. And it's as I realize this, I put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, I've got to remind myself very positively and actively as to who I am. I'm, as a Christian, no longer an ordinary man like everybody else. I'm a new man. I've got a new life in me. I've got a new nature. We therefore judge, as I've already quoted you, from 2 Corinthians 5:14. We judge that one died for all. Why? Well, that they that live. Who are they? Well, they're Christians. They're the only people who do live. Everybody else is dead in trespasses and sins. But a Christian is a man who's had new life. If any man be in Christ, says the apostle in the 17th verse of that same chapter, he's a new creature. New creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He is indeed a new man. There's something there that wasn't there before. Now, putting on the breastplate of righteousness means that you say that yourself. I think I've put it from this pulpit before by saying this, that to put on the breastplate of righteousness, if you want it reduced to the simplest, most elementary terms, is this, that as you wake up in the morning and get out of bed, you say, I am a new man in Christ. I'm no longer what I was. I am a child of God. But you say, the devil will say to you, who are you to say that? Look at yourself. Look at your failure. Look at your unworthiness. You answer him, as I've already told you, by saying, you are a liar and the father of liars. What matters is not what I feel, but what God has done to me. He's put new life into me. I died with Christ. He's joined me to him. He's incorporated, engrafted me into him. Say what you like. I am what I am by the grace of God. I know I ought to be better, but I'm a child of God, though an unworthy one. I am a new man. I have a new nature. I have a new beginning. I am a child and a son of God. Say that. That's the positive. Now, the Apostle Paul puts that, you remember, in Colossians 3:3 in these words. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ. In God. What a wonderful thing. That's what you and I have got to say to ourselves. I am dead. Who's dead? Well, the man I was. That man in Adam. That sinful creature that was a slave of the devil and in his kingdom and in his territory and under his dominion. I'm dead. That man's not here. I'm a new man. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ. In God. That's how you put on the breastplate of righteousness. We've got to realize this, my friends, that as the result of all that was accomplished by the dear Son of God when he was here, and as he humbled himself and was tempted and buffeted and endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, and as he rode on that ass into Jerusalem, and as he was sweating in the garden and dying upon the cross, and being taken down and buried and rising, all that was done in order that you and I might be dead, and that he might hide our life in himself, in the very bosom of God. In other words, you see, this is to be Christian, is to realize this, that your life and mine at this moment are actually hid with Christ in God. Now, that's a solemn fact. And it's as we realize its truth that we've put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, it works like this. You start your day like that and walk down the street like that. You see everything in a different way. You say, I don't live to myself, I live for him. I'm not myself. That what I was is dead. I'm a new man. My life is hid with Christ in God. I must walk circumspectly. I must be careful where I put my feet. I must resist and repulse everything. I'm walking as the Son of God walked. The devil came and met him. He had to strive against sin. I'm having to do it, but it's all right. I'm in him. You're a new man. And your life is hid with Christ. And in God. Well, my dear friends, our time has gone. We must leave it at that this morning. This is only the beginning of the outworking in practical, actual detail of this positive realization. of what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for us. There are no shortcuts in this spiritual Christian life. Don't think there's some magical formula that you can suddenly get and apply. No, no. You've got to look unto Jesus. You've got to consider him. You've got to follow him. You've got to work out these things. You've got to ask your questions and answer them as the apostle does. Why, you must say. Why did he do it? What was the object? What was the purpose? What's its meaning? What's its message? What's it say to me? And you'll find it always comes to that. Who gave himself for us, that he might separate unto himself a peculiar people, a separate, special people, who should be characterized by being zealous of good works. People who want to be as he was. People who want to be like him. People who want to know him better and to serve him more truly. So they deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world, looking for and waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall come and who once in time gave himself for us, that we might be his, that our lives might be hid with him in God, and be prepared for the glory everlasting. Amen. Shall we now sing this great logic of Isaac Watts in hymn number 131? This isn't sentiment, this is logic. When I survey the wondrous cross, survey it, my friend. Have a good look at it in all its extent. Survey it. Keep on gazing at it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, inevitably my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 131.
Thank you.
keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and striving against sin, and until we shall see him as he is in the glory, and be like him to all eternity. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.